Last week we looked at suffering from God's point of view. We looked at suffering from the top down, you could say, as we saw that God is one who enters into our sufferings. He suffers with his people. In fact, we saw that the godness of God, the very Godhood of God, is most fully and clearly seen in the suffering humanity of Jesus, especially his death on the cross for our sins. What we want to do this morning is complement that by looking at suffering from the point of view of the Apostle Paul, more of a bottom-up kind of perspective on our suffering, and we will find that it is precisely in our suffering that the glory of Christ and the grace of the gospel is revealed. So here are these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is verses 16 to 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would help us to see through the veil of our suffering and the suffering of all your people to the glory of Christ. May we see his glory and grace revealed in the suffering that you providentially bring to pass in our lives. Father, we ask that you would help us to be encouraged and built up in faithfulness through your word, through its great promises, through its wise teaching. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. In the 16th century, the French Protestants endured horrible persecution. They had adopted the Reformed faith in a Roman Catholic country, and in those days, of course, there was no tolerance for Protestants in France, no religious liberty of anything of that nature. Carl Olson tells one remarkable story of a group of Huguenot women, one woman in particular that he singles out, who suffered incredibly, but still endured. Listen to these words. He says, in the late 17th century in southern France, a girl named Marie Durant was brought before the authorities charged with the Huguenot heresy. She was 14 years old, bright, attractive, marriageable. She was asked to abjure the Huguenot faith. She was not asked to commit an immoral act, to become a criminal, or even to change the day-to-day quality of her behavior. She was only asked to say, I abjure. No more, no less. She did not comply. Therefore, together with 30 other Huguenot women, she was put into a tower by the sea. For 38 years, she continued there. And instead of the hated words, I abjure, she, together with her fellow martyrs, scratched on the wall of the prison tower the single word, resist. Now, when you hear a story like that, what does it do for you? You know, in our culture, this kind of thing seems virtually insane. In fact, Olson goes on to say this. He says, to sit in a prison room with 30 others and to see the day change into night and summer into autumn, to feel the slow systemic changes within one's flesh, the drying and wrinkling of the skin, the loss of muscle tone, the stiffening of the joints, the slow stupefaction of the senses, to feel all this and still to persevere seems almost idiotic to a generation which has no capacity to wait and endure. See, we don't understand this kind of endurance, this kind of patience, this kind of faithfulness to conviction. To put it simply, we do not know how to suffer. We are addicted to our own comfort, even to the point of making an idol out of our own comfort. Certainly in the church, we know we may know better than to subscribe to the name it and claim it or health and wealth gospels that are sometimes peddled by TV preachers, but all too often we live as if we had some kind of divine right to a suffering-free existence. This is just in the air that we breathe in our American culture. When we do suffer, therefore, we have to look for a scapegoat. We have to look for someone to blame. And so we have lawsuits clogging up our court systems because everyone sees himself as a victim. In the wake of Hurricane Katrina, there were people who wanted to blame the federal government or the president for this. See, for many Americans, the state is their god, and in this particular case, their god failed them. And so they don't know what to do. Their god could not deliver on this promise of a pain-free life. Knowing how to handle suffering with the right mix of poise and perseverance and patience is not something that many Americans know how to do. We won't find many good models of this in our culture. And yet, in this way, we really are not all that different from the Corinthians that Paul found himself dealing with. See, the Corinthians had a problem with Paul as an apostle, as a leader. They had a hard time respecting Paul as God's spokesman because Paul suffered too much. Paul endured too much, too many trials, too much affliction. See, Corinthian culture, much like our modern American culture, valued health, wealth, and prosperity in their leaders. They valued health more than holiness and wealth more than holiness. They wanted successful leaders. They wanted to follow a winner, someone who is powerful and successful. But Paul was a loser. Paul continually found himself being persecuted. He was continually shown up to be weak. He was a sufferer. He was beat up and hunted down. He was knocked this way and that way. You can read all about Paul's afflictions elsewhere. It's sort of like his apostolic resume that he hands out. You see this in 1 Corinthians 4 where he lists all the things he's been through. Or actually, later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he just goes through and lists all the things he's suffered, the times he's been beaten and shipwrecked and so forth. And of course, a lot of this is recorded for us in the book of Acts as well. See, the problem was Paul's style of leadership and his methods of ministry did not fit with what the Corinthians were looking for. Paul didn't look like a Corinthian leader. Now, you might wonder, you know, Paul was a church planter. He was something of a traveling missionary pastor. And so you might ask, why didn't Paul simply adapt? Why didn't he adjust his leadership style to fit with Corinthian cultural expectations? Why didn't he trim his sails to fit the prevailing winds? Why not become all things to all men, a Corinthian to the Corinthians? Well, Paul did adapt in things that you could call adiaphora, things indifferent. And Paul, in fact, talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he does say there is a sense in which he seeks to become all things to all people, to adjust what he's doing and the way he presents things and so forth in a way that will communicate to people where they are. But his style of leadership, and specifically his willingness to humbly endure suffering, was not something he could change because that style of leadership was bound up with his gospel. See, this style of leadership, this humility, this willingness to suffer, was intrinsic to the gospel message that he preached. Not just something tacked on, but something that was revelatory of the gospel itself. See, what Paul is doing in much of his letters, his two letters to the Corinthians, he is defending his apostleship against all kinds of objections. He's defending his role as a leader in the church, why they should trust Paul and not these so-called super apostles, these opponents that came after Paul and made all kinds of different claims. But see, for Paul, to be a leader, to be one who is lifted up, means to be lifted up on a cross. Leadership takes the form of the cross, and that's why he refused to live and lead like a typical Corinthian. Paul redefined glory for the Corinthians. Glory no longer measured simply as success in whatever worldly terms might be used, but as faithfulness, as Christ-likeness. See, the problem with the Corinthian view of leadership was that it contradicted the way of Jesus. It contradicted the way of the cross. There was this tension between what the Corinthians wanted in a leader and the way Jesus himself led. And in fact, that's why the gospel appeared to be foolishness to Greeks like the Corinthians, because it wasn't what they were expecting in a leader. It wasn't what they were expecting in a ruler of sorts. See, Paul manifested among them a different kind of leadership. Leadership which was not so much a matter of a popularity contest or a matter of glitz and glamour, but a style of leadership that conformed to the death and resurrection of Christ. That was Paul's pattern. Paul knew that he had to live a life that revealed the gospel because that's how others learn. See, people generally learn best through models, when they can imitate another person. And this is why community is so important. This is why shared living is so important. This is why friendship is so important, because these are the contexts in which discipleship really takes place, when we can learn to imitate someone who's further along in their Christian walk than we are. This is the best way that we learn these lessons. And so Paul wanted to live among the Corinthians in such a way that manifested not the story of Corinth, but the story of the gospel, the story of Christ crucified. He wanted to live among them in such a way that revealed not Corinth's way of life, but the new creation in Christ Jesus, the way of the gospel, not Corinth, but the new Jerusalem. See, not Corinth's culture, but the culture of the city of God. And that's where this conflict comes. See, Paul, again, his apostolic resume is one filled with suffering. He presents himself as one who is passing through the school of affliction with Christ, but in doing so, it serves a purpose, which is to show them how to live as a servant of Christ as well. Now see, this is so important in our own day, because this is really the Bible's answer to those who would say that we need to contextualize the gospel in order to make the gospel relevant. So we need to contextualize in order to make the gospel relevant. Certainly there are aspects of contextualization that we must carry out so that we can communicate. We want to put the gospel in language that people can understand. That's necessary. But often the quest to make the gospel relevant is just a way of trading in the gospel for some other message which is really not the gospel at all. See, the church is never more irrelevant than when she's trying the hardest to be relevant, because relevance really is just worldliness. And the more the church becomes like the world, the less the world needs the church. The church must offer the world something that the world can't get anywhere else. That's the only way the church can justify her existence, is if she is putting on display and offering a message that the world can't find anywhere else. And that's just what Paul wanted to do. And I would add that understanding this really is totally liberating. I think it totally liberated Paul. See, it frees us from what other people think. It frees us from the tyranny of the opinions of others. And this is just what Paul says actually back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says to the Corinthians, basically, I don't care what you think of me. In fact, he says, it doesn't even matter what I think of myself. All that matters is what Christ thinks. When it comes down to it, that's all that matters, is what Christ thinks. And this is liberating. This liberated Paul to go forth and do what God had called him to do. And it can do the same for us. Liberate us from the tyranny of what other people think so that we can serve God faithfully. But as Paul found, when you seek to serve God faithfully, when you seek to live for Christ and live for others and live to serve God, as Paul found, when you seek to live this way, you inevitably suffer. You inevitably suffer because you run into all kinds of opposition and obstacles, both within and without. Some of those obstacles, of course, come from within yourself. The fact that you shrink back from suffering. You don't want to live sacrificially. But you also have all kinds of obstacles out there in the world around you, not the least of which, as Paul experienced, was persecution. People did not want to see the gospel revealed in the life of this apostle. And so what Paul is doing here in this passage is he wants to show them how to face this opposition, how to face these obstacles, these setbacks, and do so in a way that is faithful, and do so in a way that will train others how to live as servants of Christ as well. See, really, these verses that we read here in 2 Corinthians 4 are really part of a much larger defense of Paul's apostolic ministry, which he is weaving throughout this whole letter. This particular section here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 really focuses on his suffering. It explains why his apostolic ministry must include suffering. But in doing this, he's not just defending himself for his own sake. He's also preparing the Corinthians to become suffering servants of Christ as well. And of course, in doing so, he's preparing us to live as suffering servants, because that's really what the church is called to be. What is the church? The church is called to be a community of suffering servants. And Paul puts himself forward as a case study of what that looks like. So if we say, okay, what does this look like when it's lived out? Paul says, you can look at my life, and through my sufferings, you can see the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel, the grace of the gospel revealed. See, Paul's not just defending his ministry because he's on an ego trip. It's just the opposite, in fact. He's defending his ministry because in defending his ministry, he's really defending his whole worldview. He's defending the gospel itself. Now, let's look more closely at how this works, how this plays out. He says in verse 16, he says, despite our sufferings, he says, we do not lose heart. He says, basically, we're not going to give up no matter what. See, Paul, in a sense, is saying, we've got this rock-solid hope. We've got this anchor that holds us in place no matter what storms come, no matter what storms blow our way. So therefore, we do not lose heart. He says, outwardly, we are wasting away, but inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. Now, see, when we hear this inward and outward language, we might immediately think that Paul is talking about how he copes with the wasting away of his body, and it makes us think about what disease and old age and years of hard work can do to the body, and I think those things certainly are in view. Paul talks about those things, that kind of suffering. Just think about that for a minute. A lot of these things were so much more difficult in Paul's day even than in our own day. Think about aging in Paul's day. It was full of difficulties. There were no eyeglasses to help you when your sight was diminishing. No hearing aids to help with failing ears. There were no medications available, no antibiotics available when you got sick. And as Paul traveled around from city to city, there were all kinds of dangers involved. Not only that he would, you know, could possibly be attacked or robbed on the road that he was traveling, but as he moved from city to city, he was putting himself in a place where he would be exposed to disease and all kinds of other things. And so Paul has these struggles. He's constantly putting himself in danger. He's constantly at risk. But he says, all these sufferings, whether you're thinking here persecution that he suffered or disease or hardship or aging, whatever it may be, Paul says, all this bodily suffering is of no consequence. No consequence whatsoever, because inwardly, he says, we are being renewed by God's Spirit day by day. See, Paul says, we have a hope that extends beyond this life, and that will carry us through anything that we face. No matter how bad it gets, we have this hope, this anchor for the soul that will not allow us to be overcome. You know, and a lot of this, I think, is because Paul knows that, for example, even if he was at the best of health, you know, even all good health does is just drag out death. It just makes your dying process slower. But you're still going to die. You may die more slowly if you're in good health, but we're all going to die. We may be defiant in the face of death, but sooner or later we will all succumb. And that's really when he talks about this wasting away outwardly, that's ultimately what he has in view. Ultimately, we are all going to die. God has scheduled that appointment for you, and you will not be late. You will not miss it. That's what Paul has in mind here. Ultimately, is this wasting away of the body. He means, really, we're all going to die. See, he has in view here the weakness and the frailty and the mortality of the body. And he has a hope that extends beyond this life, and that sustains him even in the midst of his bodily suffering. But there's a lot more going on here than just that. When he speaks of this contrast between inner and outer here in verse 16, I think he has in view probably not so much simply, say, the body which will die versus the soul which will endure. It's not so much physical versus non-physical as it is what is present versus what is future. And I think you see that because if you look at verse 18, this is exactly how he explains it. This is how he unpacks this contrast. He speaks of temporary things that are present over and against eternal things, those things which will endure that cannot yet be seen. See, he's speaking of God's future. When he speaks of these things that can't be seen, he's saying they can't be seen because they belong to the world to come. They can't be seen not because they're immaterial, but because they are future. They are invisible the same way that my grandchildren are invisible. Invisible because they exist in the future. They belong to the future. He sees this present world as fading away, as decaying, but he sees God's new world out there on the horizon in the future. It's invisible to us for now, but Paul knows by faith that it's coming. We can't see it yet, but in all kinds of hidden ways, it's already intersecting with and breaking into this present, fallen, decaying world order. And so in a sense, what Paul is saying is, outwardly, yes, bodily, yes, my body belongs to this present age, and it will go the way of that age. My body will ultimately give way in death. But he's saying, this gospel glory that I carry around within myself, it belongs to the future. It didn't come from this world. It came from the world to come into this world, and it promises to us a future world to come in which God will be all in all and all will be set right. And if we were to question Paul about this future world, we would find that this future world is richly physical. In fact, if anything, it's more physical and substantial than this world. Paul seems to talk about this in Romans 8, where he speaks really of a fully renewed physical creation. The creation itself will be rejuvenated and resurrected and transformed. C.S. Lewis indicates that if you could go to that world now in your present body, that world is so much more substantial and so more physical than this world that the blades of grass in that world would slice through your feet. That world is more solid than this world, so much so that this world can simply be thought of as a shadow. See, Paul's contrast here is not between physical versus non-physical. Paul is not here becoming a Platonist for a few minutes in the midst of his argument. Now, that's not it at all. He's speaking of this decaying old world order as it's fallen in Adam, contrasted with the new creation in Christ Jesus, the new world which God promises even now to begin to inject into this world. But a new world order that will be fully and finally consummated when Jesus returns in the final coming of Christ. And it's interesting, if you continue reading on into the next chapter, you really get a fuller sense that this must be what Paul is talking about, because there Paul goes on to describe the resurrection of the body. That's really what Paul begins to deal with, is the bodily resurrection, the kind of body that we will have when that new world is fully revealed. See, we need a new body because we'll live in a renewed physical cosmos. We'll trade in this old broken down body for a new and glorified body, kind of like moving out of a tent into a palace. This old broken down house that we live in now, we will trade it in for a glorious house then. But what we will find is really, it's this body, this house, that's been transformed. And that's really what Paul indicates. But that's Paul's vision of the future. He sees us in the future as living in God's new creation, God's new world with renewed bodies. That's our hope. And because we have that hope, that sustains us in the present, no matter what suffering we might undergo, no matter what we might have to endure. Another way of saying this would be this. This is really what verse 16 means. Paul is saying, don't be fooled by what you see. The real you, the true you, is still to come. It's sort of like if somebody gets really, really sick, we say that person is just a shadow of his former self. But what Paul would say is that even at your healthiest in this world, you're still only a shadow of your future self. The real you is still to come. The best is yet to be. See, we're on our way towards this. This is what Paul is saying. So Paul would say, yes, this world as we know it, this world fallen and cursed in Adam, is perishing. But God's new world is already breaking into the present. And even now we begin to experience tastes and glimpses of that new world. And it will be fully and finally revealed at the last day. See, that's the story that Paul is telling here. Paul continues the contrast then in verse 17. He describes the sufferings of this life as light and momentary afflictions. He says these sufferings are working for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, Paul says, yeah, you can see me suffering. The sufferings belong to this age. The glory belongs to the world to come. But Paul says to enter into that world to come, we must pass through trial and tribulation. That's what Paul is saying. Here, Paul says, in a sense, the gospel introduces a whole new economy, a whole new way of weighing things, a new set of scales, a new way of assessing what has value and worth and weight. And when he says when you weigh things on these gospel scales, he says that his sufferings are like a feather in the balance compared to this great iron anvil of glory that's going to be revealed in him and upon him at the last day in the future, in God's future world. He says there's really no comparison. The sufferings are weightless compared to the coming glory. Getting beaten, getting shipwrecked, getting persecuted in all kinds of ways, getting beat down, and all these things that Paul went through, he says, all that is just a feather compared to the weight of what's coming, to the coming glory. All of that is weightless. See, and in a sense, Paul is saying, if you took all your sufferings, all the sufferings of this life, whatever may be the cause or source of them, so if you could gather them into one place, pile them up into one place, and put them on a scale, it would all amount to virtually nothing compared to the weight of the glory that God has in store for us. There's no question which is the heaviest, which is the fullest. There's no question which way the scales tip. And for Paul, it's seeing that, it's seeing how these things are weighted. That's what it means to walk by faith. To walk by faith in what is unseen rather than just relying on what we can see. See, that's what Paul is doing here. He's putting all our suffering in this life in perspective. He has in view here, ultimately, all the suffering that we endure. Maybe suffering related to persecution or disease or natural disaster or sacrifices that we make in order to obey God or to serve others or stress that we endure over life struggles or over trying to help others' problems, whatever the case may be. All your suffering, Paul says that if we don't lose heart, if we continue to obey Christ, if we stay true to Christ, he says, you will get a bargain in the gospel. He says that if you comparison shop, if you look around and you comparison shop, the price of suffering as a Christian is cheap compared to the coming glory, which is priceless. In a sense, he's saying, you will never, ever give up more for God than you will give back. You will never be shortchanged or overcharged by God. So you don't have to worry about that. God is not cheating you. Even if you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, you will receive it back with gospel glory heaped on top of it. You'll get it all back and 100 times more, Paul is saying. You can't outgive God. You can't sacrifice more than God will give you in reward, in return. That's Paul's point. Now he says this suffering is not only lightweight, he says it's brief. It's momentary. And of course, often our sufferings seem to drag on and on and on. We think again of Marie Durant and the story I read at the beginning. 30-plus years in this tower, holed up, without getting to see the sun and breathe the fresh air, and we think, how can that be a light and momentary suffering? But that's what Paul says. Let me see if I can illustrate this. And to do this, I want to use one of my favorite books. Believe it or not, I do read books that aren't just theology, and I can use not just Tolkien and Lewis to illustrate things. Tom Wolfe's book, The Right Stuff, it's one of my favorites. And before he gets into the development of the space program, he deals some with the challenge that pilots had and engineers had of breaking the sound barrier, of getting past Mach 1. And the problem was, whenever planes would get close to Mach speed, all kinds of funny things would start to happen. Pilots who got close to supersonic speed would come back and report that the controls would freeze up or the instruments would quit working. They would go haywire. Some planes would start to shake and rattle so bad that their pilots were killed, or the planes themselves would even just disintegrate. So engineers began to speculate that there was this sonic wall in the sky, this sound barrier that you couldn't cross, and there was this consensus among the engineers that this was just an absolute. Well, along came a young pilot by the name of Chuck Yeager, a man who most certainly had the right stuff. And not being an engineer, Yeager was free from any theories about the sound barrier. He didn't believe that such a barrier existed. In fact, Yeager had this hunch that after you got past about 0.9 Mach, just before you got to the speed of sound, that things would start to get better rather than worse, that they would start to settle down. And so for $283 a month, which was just his regular Army captain's pay, Chuck Yeager, who had barely finished high school, began to test flight these supersonic jets for the U.S. military. And he was asked to be the first who would get to test fly this new plane, the Bell X-1, which was supposed to be the plane that could beat the sound barrier, that could make this run at supersonic speed, and if any plane could break through, this would be it. And so on October 14th, 1947, Yeager was piloting the Bell X-1. He got it up close to Mach 1, and he began to experience all the usual instabilities, the shaking and the rattling in the cockpit, all these kinds of things. And then he just blasted right through the sound barrier. He broke Mach 1. In fact, he topped out at Mach 1.05, and this is how Wolf describes it. He says, Yeager had the sensation of shooting straight through the top of the sky. The sky turned a deep purple, and all the stars and moon came out, and the sun shone at the same time. He was looking out into space. He was in pilot heaven. Now, after that flight, after all the bumpiness and the instability and the rattling and the shaking that he endured to get that Bell X-1 plane through the sound barrier and on the other side of Mach 1, he would say all of that was a light and momentary affliction compared to the glory of breaking the sound barrier, of going past the speed of sound, of blasting into pilot heaven, seeing space. Now, in a sense, that's what Paul is saying about our life's afflictions as well. Trials in this life are just a momentary shaking or rattling of the cockpit on our way into the starry purple heavens as we blast through this, in a sense you could say, the barrier of this fallen world and break into God's new world. See, in a sense, there's a barrier you have to cross, but it's really no barrier at all. Your suffering becomes in Christ a passageway out of this old world and into God's new world. That's how we're to understand this. And in a sense, Paul says, yeah, your suffering is nothing more than a little bumping around in the cockpit on your way past Mach speed. That's how you've got to see it. See, we've got to see the briefness of our trials and pain compared to the eternal. Think about that. Eternal glory that awaits us, a glory that has no end, that is not bounded, a glory that runs on in endless stretches forever and ever and ever. And in that light, see, this is what Paul really wants us to do, is look at life's struggles in the light of this glorious eternal future that God has promised to us. We have to learn to look at our short-term present, and that's how Paul would describe this whole life, in light of God's long-term future. Short-term loss, a price to pay, yes, but look at it in light of this long-term gain. You know, about the only long-term goal that Americans are able to keep in view is retirement. You know, that's about as far as we can think ahead. We can get that far, but we certainly can't think in light of eternity. And I'm not telling you to not save for retirement, but I am telling you to start to look at your whole life in light of God's promised future, in light of this future glory that God has in store for us, to look at your whole life in light of God's new world that he's promised to us. See, it's this vision of the future resurrection of God's new world. It's as that vision begins to seep down into our present lives that we experience transformation. And we find that more and more we begin to live the life of the future, even in the present. That's what gospel living is all about. That's what it means to live by faith, to walk by faith, looking at what cannot be seen with our eyes, but focusing on God's future world and not just relying on what we can see. See, this is what it means to have in view all the time God's future world, because your future hopes will always determine your present habits. If your future hope is to be a doctor, that's your future hope. That's out there in the future. And so that seeps back into the present, and you start to study, and you start to study science and certain things related to being a doctor in the present. That's just how life works. Your future hopes, your future orientation determines how you live in the present. And that's what Paul is saying here, that if we fix our eyes on what is unseen, if we fix our eyes on God's future, if we walk by faith in God's promises about the future, we will find that there's not any adversity that we cannot endure faithfully, that we cannot endure with a kind of joy. I'm not saying that the pain's not really there, but there's also a kind of joy mixed with it because we know what is coming. We know with Paul that our suffering is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Let's pray and give God thanks for these things. Father, we thank you that our suffering does serve a good purpose, that it is not just suffering for suffering's sake, but it is suffering to bring us into your new world, the world you have promised to us. We thank you that our suffering is temporary and trivial compared to the eternal weight of glory that you will bestow upon us in Christ in the future when his new world is consummated. And Father, we thank you that that glory is even seen in bits and pieces, even in the present, as we seek to serve you in the midst of our afflictions. We give you thanks and praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.